If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll be looking this afternoon at verses 14 through 22. I'll start in verse 1 of chapter 10 and read through 22. For I did not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples to us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we share, which we bless, a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? Let's pray. Father, I trust that this afternoon you will guide this exposition, Lord. I pray that you will bless it upon the hearts of the hearers, Lord, that your church might be edified and may better be of service, Lord, in your kingdom. Pray these things in the Son of your name, Jesus. Amen. You can be seated. Three weeks ago, we were looking specifically at the historic account of Israel. As it said there in verse 11, it said, these things are written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And we looked at four specific activities, four specific ways that Israel failed in the wilderness. One of those was idolatry. One of those was testing the Lord. One of them was acting in a way that was mischievous. It was in sexual immorality. And it's probably fallen away a little bit in our own understanding of God's law, or how the things that we deal with on a perpetual basis in the Lord's church, that we don't often look at the sin of idolatry. It does encompass the first two commandments of the first table of God's law, not having any idol before him and not crafting an idol, as we read this morning. You shall not make for yourself a carved image in Exodus 20, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. And I think it's often overlooked because it's not directly in our context. We don't deal with a whole lot of physical idolatry. We don't have a lot of local people who are bowing down to a physical image like we would see in Babel, as Terry was teaching us this morning. There's not a lot of physical idolatry in that sense. However, Paul is addressing the Corinthian church in the New Testament and dealing with just this. And the main point, and the point that we are going to be considering most of all, is that Christians are to flee from idolatry. You'll see that immediately in verse 14. This is not just an internal issue. It's not just an issue of the heart. It is that, but it's not only that. So when Paul says in verse 14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Now notice, he states initially, "my beloved." You'll remember right from the beginning of this letter where he addresses the Corinthians as saints. He recognizes that Corinth is comprised of believers, not just a collection of people with a shared value system, but he sees the Corinthian church as composed of, as comprised of Christian people, converted people, people who have been imparted the Spirit of God. And he says to those Christian people, flee from idolatry. Now in chapter 6, he did say flee from immorality. But now he says flee in the same harshness, in the same seriousness, flee from idolatry. Now, as we've progressed through these chapters, particularly in verse 8, we see the exercise of liberty of the strong. That you have some eating food that was sacrificed to idols back in chapter 8. You had some doing that, and he said at that point, there is no idol. Food sacrificed to idols in and of itself does not defile you. So we have that already laid out for us as a truth. The food itself does not contaminate the Christian. It doesn't make them less than holy. Jesus said the same thing about what contaminates a person or what causes sin. It's not what enters through the mouth and is processed and digested. It's what comes out of the heart that defiles a person. This is the nature of sin. That we have been born in Adam. And what comes from us, what's produced from us in our hearts is sin. Yet, Paul says here, my beloved. He sees these people as his brothers and sisters, his siblings in the Lord, divine recipients of grace. And he tells them, flee idolatry. But notice what else he says in verse 15. Before we begin here, this is all by way of introduction. He says, I speak as to wise men, not fools, not people of common mind, but wise men. I speak to you as those who are wise. And what is he indicating here? He invites them to judge what he's saying. And when he denotes that Corinthians are wise or they're possessors of wisdom, it means that they are capable of correct judgment. He's not trying to convince them of something that they're incapable of knowing. He says, as beloved, as participants of grace, they have the capacity to know rightly. Now, if we jump all the way back to the beginning of this letter in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, I want to go there just for a minute because this appeal is so important to us. Paul rooted his entire gospel ministry, calling it the foolishness of God. He said that condemned the wisdom of this world and exemplified a gospel that he rendered foolish. And he said it was that way in order for God to shame the wise and those who were wise in their own eyes with a foolish gospel so that the power of God would be the agency of their conversion and not his wise message. Yet in verse 6 he says, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. So it's with this foundation that Paul now tells his beloved, the Corinthians, it's with this understanding that he tells them that they are to judge his argument because he understands they're converted people. He's telling them, flee idolatry. Hear my defense. Now, in one sense, and you can picture this, Paul is placing the Corinthian church like a jury panel. And this is very easy, I think, for us to picture. Paul is putting the Corinthians as a group of converted people on a jury panel and said, I'm going to present you positive evidences on how and why we must flee idolatry. He directs their attention to this practice and is going to instruct them as to why on three different accounts. The first is the paradigm of their current experience. The paradigm. The second is going to be... The first is the paradigm. The second is the precursor, which will be the example of Israel. And the third will be the problem. So the paradigm of what is the reality, what he appeals to. The second, the precursor for that reality, as he looks back into the Old Testament to give them an example. And finally, the problem itself of idolatry, or their perceived practice of idolatry, I should say. So the first, the paradigm, is in verses 16 and 17, and it's presented as the Lord's Supper. Paul says, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the cup of blessing that we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ?" This is, again, an appeal to the unity in the Corinthian church. The usage of the cup of blessing is indicative of the Lord's offering of himself to his disciples. When Paul says, cup of blessing, it would seem that the referent in view is the Lord's giving of himself in the cup. Matthew 26 says, "And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, He blessed the cup of wine he was giving to his disciples, giving thanks to God, and he gave it to them." So secondarily, there's a sharing in the blood of Christ indicated, which we can draw meaning from that same passage. When Jesus offers the cup to his disciples, he says, "Drink from it, all of you, for this cup is my blood of the covenant." So when Paul says this cup that we bless, that we set apart, is how Calvin says, he says to bless the cup is to set it apart for a purpose. So Paul is showing forth that to the Corinthian people that this cup is inclusion into the new covenant that Christ offered of himself for them. The book of Hebrews said that he ratified this covenant with his own blood. When Jesus offers the cup to his disciples, he's including them in the covenant. He's joining them in the bonds of this divine unity that he is offering on his own authority. And to share this cup is to render that. So when Paul gives this example in verse 16, it's not the cup of blessing that we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ. He's extending to the Corinthian church an understanding that they have an indissoluble union in and of themselves that has its foundation in the blood of Christ. And it is that essential. It's that important that they understand that. It's the heart of their unity, the incorporation into the beloved of God, into the church of God, or the Israel of God, is inclusion in this covenant that is being offered from Jesus. And it is by the cup that we bless that it is shown forth. He points them to the cup and says, this is your share in this unity that Jesus has offered. He shows it's this cup of blessing that the church blesses is the sharing that they have visually of the blood of Christ. And that for them to drink it is to participate in that union. And it extends beyond just the cup to the bread, showing that we have the entirety of the supper in view here. Paul says, "Is not the bread we break a sharing in the body of Christ?" When the Lord Jesus offers his body in the supper, did he not say, "This is my body given for you"? The breaking of the bread indicates that the Lord Jesus gives his body, that it is broken for them, that his death is for them, and their union, their unity as a church is given or assigned in the giving of Jesus' body. We further understand that it's not It's not all who share in the supper, is it? In fact, the next chapter over, there's an indication that some who eat and drink do so in an unworthy manner. In fact, Paul says, because they don't judge the body rightly, they bring judgment on themselves. And this will be important in our next chapter as well. But in this way, some were even weak and sick, and some had even died because they had participated in a manner inconsistent of the offering of the Lord's Supper. Now, verse 17 indicates the union of the church. And again, we're looking at the paradigm that the Corinthians are participating in that Paul is going to base his argument. Verse 17 indicates the union of the church in the single loaf of bread. He says, since there is one bread or one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. They who are many, you could say both Jews or Gentiles, or both of different ethnic descents, are brought from all reaches of society, both Jew and Greek, both rich and poor, and brought into a single unity as the body of Christ on the basis that they partake of Christ himself. It's fundamentally rooted in participation with Christ, fundamentally rooted in union with Christ. They're no longer autonomous individuals. They may have distinctions that exist in and of themselves, but they are no longer autonomous. They are brought into a unity that is founded on Jesus himself. They are saints in the Lord. They are the church of God. They are the body of Christ. And this is essential. I want to make a comment here on this unity. There are arguments taking place now as to the nature of Christian unity and what it ought to be based in. We've seen this over history and multiple times in the past, 20 years ago, in evangelicals and Catholics together, when they said the foundation of our unity is because we believe in the same God. And even though we have a different understanding of soteriology, or how one is made right with God, we should be united towards missional goals. And good men stood for that and stood against that and ended up driving their feet into the ground and saying, no, this is another gospel. We do not have unity in that sense. And I would argue back that even though Roman Catholics share a historic understanding of the Trinity, we are not united in a similar faith as we see our justification before God in a different light as they understand it, which I think falls under the Galatian anathema in chapter 1 of Galatians. Our unity, the Christian unity, the church's unity, is first and foremost founded in our sharing of Jesus Christ. The one loaf is indicated here, and how he has brought us peace with God through his vicarious bloodshed. But we must emphasize a distinction here. When Paul says, flee idolatry, remember that Paul is speaking in this passage to a Christian audience, to converted people. For the unregenerate, for the person outside of Christ, for the unbeliever, this person may hear, flee idolatry, like the rich young ruler heard the commands of God. What command must I keep, or what command is the most important? And hear a list of commands that say, all this I have done. Paul is not simply saying flee idolatry in order to become righteous. Paul is telling a sanctified church, flee idolatry. We may have a tendency to hear a clear command of God and think if we follow that command, we're okay with God. And many religions apprehend God in this way. If I only do this, this, or this, I will be made right with God. Yet that is antithetical to the gospel. For Paul to say, flee idolatry, and for one to say, well, I don't bow down and worship a carved image like the second commandment forbids, then I will be right with God in that sense. And that would be fundamentally wrong. Because as many times as someone obeys the law of God, it is infinitely more that they have disobeyed the law of God, both in external action and in their heart. So Paul is using the paradigm of the supper to illustrate idolatrous practice. And it may sound a little odd. It's like, how can the supper be rendered idolatrous? It's not. But he's showing them from their own experience. He's showing them from their own experience, every single person who partakes in the supper is unified as a congregation. It's a shared unity in that sense. So we see the supper given as a paradigm as to how Paul is instructing the church to flee from idolatry. But the point that's being given is everyone who participates in the supper shares the unity of the supper because it's of common source. They're all participating in the single loaf or the cup that they all share. But he now is going to point them back to another example. He's going to point them back to their spiritual heritage, similar as we saw in the first half of chapter 12 in the examples of Israel. So you'll see this as the precursor. That's the paradigm of his argument. We'll see the next as the precursor of his argument in 18 and 19. So let's look at that. He says, look at the nation of Israel. As he previously pointed out, he's previously said, the things that happened in verse 11 happened for our instruction. So he indicated that the things that happened to Israel in that setting, it was as they were wandering the desert for 40 years, these things took place for our instruction. And he now again points the church to Israel for consideration, and he asks this question. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? So just like the paradigm of the Lord's table, everyone who partakes shares in the unity of the church. Whether they belong to that unity or not, they all share in that same unity. But now he's saying, look at Israel. And Leviticus 7, I think, shows this as shows the following for us. It says, now this is the law of the guilt offering. It is most holy. In the place where they slaughter the burnt offering, they are to slaughter the guilt offering, and he shall splash its blood around the altar. Then he shall bring near from it all its fat, the fat tail and the fat that covers the entrails, and the two kidneys with its fat that is on them, which is on the loins, and the lobe of the liver he shall remove with the kidneys, and the priest shall offer them up in smoke on the altar as an offering by fire to Yahweh. It is a guilt offering. Every male among the priests may eat of it. It shall be eaten in a holy place. It is most holy. So in this example, as Paul points them back, the priests who offer the sacrifices partook of the sacrifice itself. They not only offered it, but they shared in it. They ate it after they offered it, and they ate all of it. And in that way, they shared in it. Again, Paul used the example of Israel to illustrate this point. Just as the Christians share in the body of Christ, the priests in the Old Covenant shared in the substance of the altar. So we have a paradigmatic example that the Corinthians are currently participating in by eating the body and blood symbolically of Christ. And secondarily, we have a picture of the priesthood of Israel sacrificing animals on the altar and then partaking of it themselves to share in it. Then he asks this rhetorical question. What do I mean then? He draws his own anticipated conclusion. Could it be that the Corinthians might come to an understanding that the meat sacrificed in a pagan temple and then consumed by participants, even Christian participants, or sold in the local meat market, indicated participation in that same idolatry? So, by inference, in the church setting, if everyone eats of the same supper and wine, and they're all participants, and Israel, as they offered sacrifices to God and then also ate it, which made them sharers in the sacrifice, then would it not be that when Gentile pagans make sacrifices to their pagan little g gods, and then Christians go and partake in that meal, would it also indicate for them that they are participating in idolatry? Well, Paul's already answered this question back in 1 Corinthians 8. In 8:4 he said, there is no such thing as an idol in this world. There is no God but one. So your conclusion would be false. However, and I think I was helped greatly by the commentator Tom Schreiner here, if there's no such thing as an idol, and Paul's answered this question, and there's no God but one God, and all the other gods are so-called gods, remember as Paul called them, Paul answers his own question in verse 20. He says no. I mean, look again at verse 19. What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? And he says no. There is no idol. The meat itself doesn't matter. It doesn't defile you. This is objectively true. But then he said, and then he says, no, it doesn't. So what is Paul's point? Which gets to the next section, the problem of idolatry in the Corinthian church. And what is it? If there is no idol, and the meat itself doesn't defile a person, then how on earth is there a problem? And how is this indicated as idolatry? And why is Paul saying, flee from idolatry, with such imperative and exclamatory language? But let's remember, Paul has invited the church to evaluate this argument. He said it at the beginning, he appeals to Christian believers and their wisdom to evaluate them as a jury, his evidence putting forth the paradigmatic example of the supper, the precursor example of Israel and how they sacrificed, and now he's going to present to them the problem that those eating were participants, sharers in the altar. He's going to point out now the problem that this participation presents. Why is it a problem? Why is it idolatrous? And why the church and us must see the importance of Paul's point. So again, the third section here, the problem. Building on verse 20, Paul's answer, no, there is no idol. The meat sacrificed is nothing. And reiterating that truth, they don't defile a person. Note that Paul repeats that objectively as true. So what he says next is quite astonishing after we've seen these truths put forward. Look at verse 20. No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. Did you catch that? There are no idols, but there are demons. And this begins to be the significant problem. What the Gentiles worship as so-called idols, statues of wood or stone or brass or bronze or whatever, they don't exist. They're made by human hands. They have no power. What the Gentiles worship as so-called idols, they do so accompanied by demonic influence. Paul says, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. It's not simply wood and stone idols that we're dealing with. We're dealing with literal fallen angels. We're dealing with demons. While there's no such thing as an idol, there is such a thing as a demon. And the work of demonic forces is at work where idol worship is taking place. While the Corinthians may rightly recognize that there are no idols, the strong among them feel the liberty to eat whatever they want, wherever they want. Back in chapter 8, you had this picture of a gentleman that they said, if your weaker brother sees you dining in a pagan temple, will not his conscience that is weak be defiled? Well, that weaker brother is seeing the stronger brother who recognizes there is no idol, but he's sitting in a pagan temple of idol worship, dining on meat that's been sacrificed to demons. So Paul's chief concern here, and I think this is where Schreiner helps so much, is that that liberty is subjecting that strong believer to demonic influences, which may just be pagan thoughts or a secular worldview. But nonetheless, it is the influence and the direct influence of demonic activity that is present in idol worship. And that's his chief concern. Listen to what he says in conclusion of verse 20. I do not want you to become sharers in demons. I mean, you see a statue in a Chinese restaurant of a little Buddha with the wavy hands. And it's not offensive, it's dumb. It's like, it's a children's toy. You know, but you also don't bow down to it. But there are cultures that do bow down to it. So in that example, you walk into a home of somebody who's bowing down to a statue of Buddha. Do you or do you not participate in the bowing down to this statue? Well, the clear answer is no. Why? Because you may become a sharer in the activity, the external activity. You may in your heart say, well, absolutely, I don't believe. That's a children's toy there. That's a statue, or that's a something made of some gold or wood or stone or hay or stubble or whatever you say it is. But participating in it, you may become externally a sharer in that practice, which is Paul's chief concern here. Paul understands that for the Corinthians to participate in knowingly eating meats sacrificed to idols, they're sharing in the sacrifice not to idols but to demons. And there is a real danger there in their unity, in a breach in their unity, in the influence of demonic forces. It's not that the meat itself is tainted, but the knowledge of eating meat sacrificed to these idols is, again, in Schreiner's words, incompatible with the Christian faith. They cannot coexist. And that's exactly what he's going to say here in verse 21. Paul says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't do both. You can't show up to the assembly of the saints on the Lord's day and partake in the supper with fellow believers, and then the next day walk into a pagan temple and dine on what's been offered to demons, and it not be a significant violation of your conscience. It may also be significantly damaging to weaker believers who don't recognize there are no such thing as demons. What if the individual coming into the church came from a background of idolatry? And then sees the exact same thing that they are fleeing from, as Paul says, flee from idolatry. Now they're believers, those who have been united to them through the blood of Christ, that person for whom Christ died, tempting them toward their old life of idolatry. And Paul says, you can't do that. You can't participate in the cup of the Lord and participate in the table of the Lord at the same time that you participate in the cup and table of demons. They are mutually set apart. One thing for the service of God and the other thing for the service of the devil. They're antithetical. Now Calvin notes that Paul certainly did not suspect the Corinthians of such a degree of ignorance or carelessness as to think that they worshipped idols in their heart. Paul doesn't think for a second that the Corinthian people are somehow going into the strong among them who are going and sitting in a temple of idols and eating meat sacrificed to idols, entertaining the idea that these are real idols and they're really worshipping them. Of course not. But Paul is still getting at a significant danger. And that danger is that as they're not making any distinction between the assemblies of God and the assembly of the wicked, Calvin would continue, and they're observing them alongside in different rites that have been instituted in honor of idols, Paul is now condemning that liberty that they're taking as a very bad example. They're living in a way that does not accord with Christian life. So Christians cannot, therefore, participate in idolatrous practice, even by extension. And Paul concludes his defense with verse 22, and he says this, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? I'd like to reread the second commandment from Exodus 20 with its conclusion. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God, a jealous God. So we need to understand that idolatry, and we're not just dealing with motives of the heart, we're dealing with physical expressions of idolatry, as indicated here, that the church was acting in an idolatrous way, even if they weren't internally being idolatrous. Another example from Deuteronomy 32, but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked and grew fat, kicked. You grew fat, stout and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were not gods, to gods that they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. So again, for our instruction, for the purpose of illustration, we have a picture in the Old Testament of Israel giving itself over to not just idols, not just foreign gods or strange god, but demons. Because where idols are, is the presence of demonic activity. While we see these examples of God's jealousy in the Old Testament and his response to Israel's unfaithfulness, I would remind you of one significant section in the book of Revelation where Jesus himself is talking to the seven churches. And I'd like to point out one, which is Revelation 2:18. It's the church at Thyatira. And he says this. Remember, Paul's recording Jesus' words to the churches. And he says, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write this. This is what the Son of God, the one who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your last deeds are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and deceives my slaves so that they commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now think about this. This is a New Testament church in line 50 years, maybe, after Christ ascended into heaven. 40 years, maybe, right? 70, 80 AD, maybe a little after that. But you've got a New Testament church comprised of saints, and they're being condemned by the Lord Jesus Christ for committing sexual immorality. Remember chapter 6, flee immorality. And now, idolatry, eating things sacrificed to idols. Why? Because the meat's contaminated? No, because they are practicing idolatry. They're eating meat along with other believers. It would be implicated there. And it's an offense to Jesus. He holds it against them. And he continues, and I gave her, the church at Thyatira, time to repent, and she does not wish to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. I would remind you that the words from Revelation 2 are the words of Jesus to the seven churches. This is not Old Testament jealous God language. This is the Lord Jesus Christ who has ascended at the right hand of God, who is doling out the punishments of the violation of the second commandment of the first table of the law. This is Jesus in judgment of the churches for being immoral and idolatrous. And this, as Paul says, is exhortation to the church, flee idolatry. Now again, like I said at the beginning, we don't often hear in the church ideas of carved images or idols made of wood and stone. These things are not things we look at every day, right? But understand, especially with Paul's conclusion of provoking the Lord to jealousy, he says, we are not stronger than he, are we? Like, you who are strong, who take these liberties upon yourselves and eat meat sacrificed to idols in tent, are you stronger than God? Are you really willing to provoke the Lord of glory to jealousy over eating meat? that's been sacrificed to idols, is this the level of liberty that you would hold out for yourself? That you would submit yourself as strong in your own pride to God and saying, I'm free to do this. Paul's final rebuke is to the strong. It's a rebuke to their arrogance. Those who would flaunt idolatry for the sake of their own liberty. So now I think we see the full structure of Paul's defense. How he instructed the church to flee idolatry. He has appealed to their reason as believers. He showed them the paradigm of their shared unity in the Lord's Supper. He pointed back to Israel as a precursor of how their own sacrifices were shared by the priest as they ate the meat. And he has now shown the problem that the Gentiles, while practicing idolatry, are engaging with demonic forces. Thus, for the church to participate is, in fact, to expose themselves to demonic influence. And potentially in themselves in apostasy. There's several applications, I think, that we can draw from this text. One commentator noted that this is the only place that Paul really talks about demons. We may know that the devil and his forces have been dealt a death blow in the crucifixion of the Messiah, and that they, as they are dwindling down days to the final judgment day, when they will be dealt a final death blow, they still are active. We still see demonic activity all around us. We know that the devil is walking the earth like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And the Christian, most especially the Christian, must guard themselves against demonic influences. And while we don't have temples sacrificing animals, maybe in Northwest Arkansas, we certainly see demonic activity, demonic presence around us. And how is the church tempted today with idolatry? And then what would constitute for us participation in that idolatry? But as I read that commentary and he said this is the only place that Paul really talks about demons, I thought, no, there's definitely one more place that sounds really demonic that Paul talks about. It's in 1 Timothy 4. He says, but the Spirit explicitly states that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Later times, churches, some will fall away from the faith, some will apostatize, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience, as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. So how in that picture are doctrines of demons defined? How can that be of help to the church to help us flee idolatry? Well, two things are given here. The first, by means of hypocrisy of liars seared in their own consciences. The second is those who abstain or advocate, forbid marriage, and advocate abstaining from foods. Now, on its face, most obviously, the latter two elements characterize the practice of the largest faction in Christendom. And I use that word in quotes. Roman Catholicism, 1.3 billion adherents globally. It is the largest Christian denomination, if you want to call it Christian denomination, the largest identifying group under the name of Christianity, who forbid priests to marry and advocate abstinence from food, particularly during Lent. But I bring it up because both of those things are immediately characterized by those who would later apostatize. But I think there's even more something there that makes me think about idolatry. And it was actually R.C. Sproul years ago who pointed him out, because he said, why could I never participate in a Catholic Mass? And I'm thinking, I mean, looking back, thinking, participate, and thinking, what can and can't Christians do, and what invites upon them demonic influence? It's participation in idol worship. And Sproul said the fundamental issue in the Roman Catholic Church is that the Mass is idolatrous. It puts on display as a perpetual sacrifice in the elements and the understanding of transubstantiation, that the body and the blood of Christ are physically present in the Eucharist. But we know that Christ offered himself once for all, says the book of Hebrews, as a once-for-all sacrifice to atone for sins. And he is no longer here in physical form. We remember the table, we celebrate the table, but it's idolatrous because they're worshiping the physical form of bread and wine at the table, which is idolatrous to its core. And if we're going to follow Paul in his understanding and his concern of why they must flee idolatry, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. It says in verse 20, the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, and I'll extend to all unbelievers, not just Gentiles, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to become a sharer in demons. The fundamental issue with idolatry is demonic influence. And regardless if we know Roman Catholics who are believers, the gospel that is being presented is a works-based understanding of the gospel, and it is fundamentally opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It does not commend it. And 1.3 billion people, adherents, are under the instruction of an apostate gospel. And I know that's harsh. It's so difficult to read that and think that large umbrella of Christendom and people who we understand the Trinity in the same way. And we mostly look at the scriptures in the same way at the authoritative view of God can be on such different playing fields. But understand that our unity is in the one loaf of Christ. And if it's not being shared, it's not unity. The push toward ecumenism. That's one. The push toward ecumenism, I think, by the academic elite, on the basis of historic confession, like we all believe the same things, therefore we can be united. We can find unity if we have these same orthodoxy. We adhere to the Apostles' Creed, or we adhere to the Nicene Creed, or pick any of them. We adhere to these same understandings of historic creeds or confessions, therefore we're united. But the foundation of Christian unity is not in our creedal confession. The basis of Christian unity is union with Christ. We may confess the same things, but our sonship is rooted in our union with the Lord Jesus as he offers himself to each one of us, even today. Second, I would say, is in our worship. It is the devil, I think, has been very subtle in the distortion of Christian worship, turning the praise of Almighty God into narcissism, essentially, singing about ourselves and all the comforts that we have in Jesus and how great our lives are and how wonderful everything is. But we remember that John 8:44 says, whenever the devil speaks, he lies. He speaks from his own nature. He is a liar and the father of lies. So we must very carefully guard our doctrine, not only in the word, but in our singing, in our praise, in our worship, in our practice, and how we organize our liturgies, that it commends the gospel, that it's true in the mode that we sing. And thirdly, in the public square. And Terry already commented on this in his period of instruction on the book of Daniel today. It's not only doctrines of demons, it's deceptive spirits. Is that the word? Deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. That the devil operates through lies. And for Christians to let go of truth, to accommodate acceptance of the world, cannot be rooted in lies. And Terry already talked about this. I would say foremost, pronoun hospitality, accommodating somebody saying, I identify as a man, a woman, and saying, well, out of respect and love and tolerance for you, I will lie. And I would say that is contrary. It's contrary to the law of Christ. The same with participation in a homosexual wedding. You may in your heart say, well, we know this isn't real marriage. We know that because God created the man and woman. What God has joined together, let no man separate. We understand those things. So you go and say, well, I want to support my coworker at work. because I want to be, you know, a gospel influence to him or whatever. So I'll go to this homosexual wedding and not really support it in my heart, but I'll be there. Do you not see that that's the issue? You're at an event participating in doctrines of demons. This is demonic influence. This is decaying society, and it's ruining the church. The Southern Baptist Convention right now is talking about, is having discussions about, well, if a homosexual couple comes into your church and wants to get a divorce, how would we handle the divorce issue? Because we know that God hates divorce. That's an actual conversation right now taking place inside the confines of the Southern Baptist Convention. Are you kidding me? I mean, we have a book, folks. We have a book. And God gave us law. And we know that not only sexual immorality, but homosexuality and effeminacy is abominable to him. So why would we entertain these things for the sake of truth? We shouldn't. So when Paul says, flee idolatry, he means flee idolatry. Don't let it creep inside the confines of the church and give us a false sense of unity or erect unity. And we can make all kinds of applications that we have no time for today. But I'll leave that to your own consciences and study. Let's pray.